As we turn to Romans chapter 5, I want to remind you where we are in the book of Romans. The first part of chapter 5 provided us, in essence, a way to measure God's love for us. If God reconciled those who once were His enemies, how much more will He take those who are now His friends and bring them to full salvation? In the section that we read now, Paul continues the theme of the future hope that we have in Christ. Adam brought sin into the world, and with sin came death. But those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are not stuck under the curse of Adam's sin. No, we're promised a future eternal life. We're promised a righteous status right now. If you've ever wondered why the death of a man on a cross so long ago matters today, this is a passage that explains it. Let me say this in short. If you don't catch all of Paul's context, you're going to hear something that you might think of as universal. All men are in Christ as all men were in Adam. That's not the way Paul speaks. The reality is, all men are by birth in Adam, but only by faith are they united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole context of the book makes that clear. Beginning at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this is God's Word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, praise God. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's Word. Let's pray for His help as we study it. Our God in heaven, we ask now for much help from Your Spirit, because many people have looked at this passage and said it's complicated. But Father, Your Spirit makes things clear. And so we ask for that help of Your Spirit. Take the words from my mouth and lay them in the hearts of Your people as You want them to be received. And I pray very clearly that You would use a sinful crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Studying Tennessee state history in fifth grade, one of the things that you have to learn is that there are three presidents who come from the state of Tennessee. One of them is Andrew Jackson, the 7th president of the United States. Another is Andrew Johnson, the 17th president, impeached. And the other is James K. Polk, the 11th president. Well, by the time that I got to fifth grade, I was pretty fired up about the opportunity to share about my family line. My dad, who enjoyed genealogy and a little history, told me from a very young age that somewhere deeply buried in the family line, I'm related to James K. Polk. You probably can see the resemblance. He mentioned that, I'm sure, not so that I could get to fifth grade and brag in front of the class, but because as our travels went through southern Tennessee, we would pass by his house somewhat often. Well, when I get to fifth grade, to my surprise, as I share that little nugget with my class, they are no more wowed by my family line than you are. In fact, what happened was my particular claim to fame shared did nothing but cause the other students to claim their own fame, naming other famous people that they had in their own family line. I'm sure they were all great, but I don't remember any of them. Nor do they, I'm sure, remember my own family line, because, of course, in most cases, those who are buried deeply in your family line don't really impact you all that much, except, of course, in the case of one man. The family line of all humanity is traced back to Adam, and you see in this text, Paul very clearly believes that Adam is a true historical figure. He's not a fictional illustration of how sin could have possibly come into the world. No, he is a true representative head of the whole human race. And as the first man of the human race, Adam's disobedience to a very clear, very direct command, "Don't eat of that tree," caused his offspring, everyone from that line, you and me included, to inherit his status, sinner by birth. As a child, I remember hearing that news and actually feeling a little bit ripped off. Adam ruined it for the rest of us, of course, because I imagine that if I'd been in Adam's seat, I wouldn't have done what he did. I think, though, that sounds a little childlike, doesn't it? When you ponder your own existence, when you see the sins in your own life, you have to admit, even if that thought feels childlike, you do at times feel stuck, don't you? Like you were born into a system that's broken, into a system that you maybe didn't cause, but you can't seem to do much about it. Whether we know it or not, it is the humanist in us, the default mode of the human heart, that says, I just want to strive to be a better version of Adam. The bad news, of course, is that that's a hopeless endeavor. And your own failed attempts to be a better Adam prove that over and over again. But the good news is, says Paul, there is a better Adam, and he's offered. This Adam is sent from God, and he follows the exact same pattern of representing his offspring. But in essence, he's sent to reverse the course of the whole of human race. If you ever had the thought or the feeling that you're stuck in a system, that you are a sinner and I'm just destined to sin, if you've ever tried to do better, to sin less, to please God more, only to fail again, and wonder then if your sin is so great that you finally come to the point where you are beyond God's favor, well, this passage is for you. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your calling is not just to try harder to be a better Adam. You live under a completely different representative. And so this text says Jesus lifted you from the reign of sin that you might live under the reign of His grace. Sinclair Ferguson, Eric Alexander, several other pastors before him have used these same points that I'm going to use this morning. And I think they all trace back to John Murray. But I think that the reason so many have used these points is because when you first read this passage, it seems very complicated. These three points make it very simple. Two men, two acts, two results. We start with two men. Verse 12 begins with this word, therefore, which means everything that he's about to say is connected to everything that he just finished saying. In verse 6 through 8, he says God's love is proven by the fact that God sent his Son to die for his people, not after they cleaned themselves up, not after they did a few good deeds, but while we were all still in our sin. You place faith in Christ. His death on the cross, then, is counted as punishment on your behalf. Your sins were punished in Him, which means, says Paul, you are now justified, you're reconciled before God in a relationship with Him. And so verse 12 through 21, which might at first seem random, maybe even unhelpful, actually is the hinge upon which the two sides of the book of Romans hangs. It's the hinge in the sense that it's connected to what he just said. If you are in Christ, you will most certainly be saved from your sins, and you will learn to rejoice in this new identity. On the other side of the hinge is Romans 6. Here's what it means to live in your new identity as one who is united to Christ, so that you learn to die to sin, live your life for God. It all hinges, in a sense, on this identity. Will you stay under the reign of Adam in your sin, bound for death, or will you reign in Christ under this new identity? Now you are free from sin. Now you are being led through Christ to eternal life. And so the two men are Adam, whose name in Hebrew means man or mankind, and Jesus, who is called the Christ or the Messiah, which means the anointed or chosen one. This is the one who is sent from God to interrupt the fallen line, to rescue, says Paul, God's people. And in their names and in the way that Paul speaks of them, you begin to see that he's talking about something that's cosmic, about the way God views mankind. In fact, Paul would say that this is radically different from much of what is taught today in American Christianity. Contrary to all of your Western sensibilities of kind of being a rugged individual, of standing on your own, of having a relationship with God, it's just me and Him. Contrary to your modern Christian culture that has a perception of me standing before God, Jesus right here beside me, helping me along, Paul says, no, that's not how God sees you. If He saw you that way, you could never stand. Paul says, God never deals with individuals on their own, as if Jesus is just by their side. His only mode of operation to deal with individuals is through a representative, a figure, one to stand in your place, to stand and act on your behalf. And if that sounds strange to you, you remember, of course, that the whole nature of the representative form of government that we live under is that certain individuals are sent to stand and act on our behalf. And I could imagine that that is not encouraging to you at all. You think of the ineptitude, whether left or right, of our political landscape, and you say, well, there's really nothing about that that is encouraging. But you see, there's a biblical example, too. You know the story of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. The Old Testament people of Israel are being harassed. They're being taunted by their enemies, the pagan Philistines, and the two armies are, in essence, lined up for battle. And instead of both armies coming together to clash, the Philistines send out their one man, their strongest representative, Goliath. And he will fight on their behalf. That does seem strange, doesn't it? In our country, you and I would never hope that the U.S. government would send one warrior to fight against another warrior. But you see, in ancient battles with nothing but hand-to-hand combat, this is not strange at all. It's going to spare a lot of life. And Goliath stands in 1 Samuel 17, and he says, choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants. You will serve us. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And you remember the story. Nobody is brave enough. Not Saul the king, not any of the soldiers. But there is a little shepherd boy who is there bringing lunch to his brothers, and he's incensed. So David says to Goliath, you come with me to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He steps forward to stand as their representative. And the whole correct reading of that passage is not, be like David, slay your giants. No, the correct reading is this. David is, in that moment, a picture of a true and greater King, Jesus, who comes as a representative to stand and fight on behalf of His people, to spare them the death that would come. Now take a look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, your Bible translators put a dash there at the end of verse 12 because Paul breaks off his sentence. Sin came through one man. Death was the result, and it infected the whole human race. But if you read through that text, he doesn't actually restart that sentence until verse 18. Skip down and look at it. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That is, all men who come to this second Adam in faith. All humanity falls under Adam at birth, but those who place faith in Christ are given a new birth, whereby they are falling under a new representative. Not one who leads you into sin, but one who delivers you from it into freedom and life, using his same governing principle of dealing with individuals through a representative. God says, I did something about it. And you might say, as I did as a child, I don't think I really like this arrangement very much. I don't really like the fact that Adam, who I never met, sinned by eating a piece of fruit in a garden that I've never seen. And now his sin is accounted to my record. I'm just essentially lined up under him to die. And at first, on the surface, if I have a real high view of myself, I can see why you would be bothered by that system. But with a deeper look, you see, don't you, that that system is the very method, the very mode by which God saves his people. If he doesn't save through a representative relationship, I would never be saved from my sins. I would never fix myself. It's this system in which you have hope, which leads to a really obvious question, doesn't it? Why does the death of one man on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago matter? Why must faith be put in this man? It is because you are going to be the offspring of someone, either Adam or Christ. At birth, all humanity is united to Adam, another man who lived a long time ago. He is your federal head, as it's been said, and all mankind lined up beneath him and inherits the consequences of his sin. And so if you would be saved from dying in your sins, you need to be rescued from your association with that first man. His line leads to death. Those who come to faith in Jesus are lifted from the reign of sin and they live under the reign of his grace. Two men and now two acts. Verse 14 plainly says, we're dealing with a comparison. Look at it. Adam was a type of the true Son who was to come. Tells us we are dealing with a comparison, but the only similarity between the two is that their acts impacted their offspring. That's where the similarities end. The two acts described in this passage in every other way are opposite: disobedience and obedience. The disobedience in Adam in the Garden of Eden is a single act that brought about consequences for all men. Verse 15 makes it clear. Look at it. Many died through the one man's trespass. Singular man, singular trespass, worldwide implications. Do you remember it? God said to Adam, listen, you may eat of any tree in the garden. I've got hundreds of plants, trees, fruits, berries, vegetables, nuts. There's only one tree, Adam, that you cannot eat from. And it was the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember, don't you? God fairly warned him, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Adam knew the instruction well enough. It wasn't complicated. But here's the thing. Disobedience is just a desire to go your own way. That's why he disobeyed. That's why you disobey. It's just a desire to go your own way. In Romans, the word trespass is a very technical term. It refers to a deliberate violation of known commands. Adam, don't eat of this one tree. So his act of disobedience was a willful, bold trespass. Verse 12 says, in Adam all sinned. His singular act caused all of us to be born into that family line with a spiritual desire to go your own way. I would guess most of us underestimate the danger of our family tree. I want to disobey. Very often, Even in Christ, there's still a little more Adam in me than I want there to be. If you were a Jew, you would naturally be reading this passage and asking a question. Wait a second, then. What happened after Adam and all the way to Moses? I've got a high view of the Ten Commandments. Verse 13 says, well, between Adam and Moses, everyone died. Even though they did not sin in exactly the same way that Adam did. You've heard, haven't you, of genetic conditions that run through certain family lines. There's some families that are just prone to heart disease, and others are prone to certain forms of cancer, and others might be prone to diabetes. But after Adam, everyone received a genetic precondition to die because of the bent of the sinful heart. And Paul says, you didn't even have to have a specific law for you to rebel within your heart. It's just there. So then why did God send the law? Look at verse 20. To increase the trespass. Like Adam, who trespassed against a clearly spoken command, once people had written laws from God, they committed not just sins in their conscience. I wonder if I'm doing right. I wonder if it's wrong to murder people. No, they willfully trespassed against God. And you could read that and you could go, wait, did God want people to sin more? Is that what He was trying to get at? No, He wanted people to see that they were sinning. Can you see then why the law was actually a helpful precursor to the coming of Christ? So that no one could ever skirt the question, am I obeying? Am I disobeying? No, no, you are disobeying. God wants humanity to see sin as actual trespasses against God. The written law essentially means there is no confusion. I'm not a violator of my conscience. I'm a violator of God's laws. The law increases the trespass in another way too, though, and I think you can see this in your own life. Because of your family line in Adam, apart from the work of Christ in your heart, when you hear a specific law, your flesh doesn't naturally say, okay, I'm good. I think I'd like to obey. Your flesh says 55. I'd like to go 60. Your flesh sees the sign that says no trespassing and says, I think I'd like to jump that fence. I remember learning to drive at 16 years old and seeing a sign not too far from my house that said, no Jake brakes. I don't even know what Jake brakes are, but I want to use them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took every law and He taught that the bar to obedience was infinitely higher than you thought. Because until you stop minimizing your own sins, you will never see your genuine need. You'll still die, just like everyone did from Adam to Moses, but you'll never see your need for grace. So you got the two acts, the disobedience of Adam and also the obedience of Christ. Adam had one type of disobedience, and this is what you and I have. It's the deliberate, high-handed kind. Christ offers two kinds of obedience to God, and He offers them on your behalf. He offers passive obedience. Look at verse 18. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That is, Jesus passively obeyed the Father, allowing Himself to be carried to His death, where He took the punishment that your sins deserved. That one act of sacrifice is gifted to you by God to reverse that one act of self-will committed by Adam. But those who rest in by faith in Christ means that His death counts your sins fully paid for. Jesus went to a dead tree to stretch out His hands, whereas Adam went to a living tree and stretched out His own hand to actively take hold of sin. But you see, there's something else there. Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see, Jesus didn't just offer us passive obedience. He offered to God his daily active obedience. How can you tell that he's talking about that? Because there's righteousness bestowed. One man's disobedience in one instance sent all mankind careening towards sin and death. Here's another man whose obedience is not just for this one moment. Jesus obeyed his Father all day, every day, from the time he was born to the time he dies. And you might sit here and go, I don't even know why that matters. It matters because you don't. You don't obey God all day, every day. You don't have a righteousness to credit to your account. So just if your sins are forgiven, that's the one act. But what are you going to do to offer yourself to God? Jesus does it. See, it's not just that you have a critical spirit. It's that you don't actually want the good of others. It's not that you covet what other people have. You also don't actively seek for their good. It's not just that you lust after a person that you aren't married to. You also just fail to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need more than forgiveness. You need righteousness that's earned by the active obedience of Christ. J. Gresham Machen was a staunch defender of biblical truth against the theological liberalism of the 1920s and 30s. He's the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. In late 1936, Machen is traveling by train, making several speaking engagements. And on the way, he contracts pneumonia. He made it as far as North Dakota by train on his way to the West when he was hospitalized. His condition very quickly worsened. It became obvious to the doctors and to the nurses that Machen would soon die of pneumonia, and he is then facing his very certain death. On January 1st, 1937, Dr. Machen handed a note to be put into a telegram to be sent to his friend John Murray, who was also a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. These are his last words. I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ, : no hope without it. You see, it is when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death that you realize just how much you need the active obedience of Christ. J. Gresham Machen understood that if he was going to face God that very day, he needed something more than his sins forgiven. What could I possibly have that would commend me to God? What would give me righteousness in standing before God? The active obedience of Jesus. Jesus lifted you from the reign of sin that you might live under the reign of his grace. Two men, two acts. We close very quickly with two results. Through the disobedience of Adam, sin reigned to the whole human race, and it brought forth death. Through the one act of Jesus, his life of constant obedience, grace reigns through him, leading to eternal life. Notice verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The two results are really simple. Either sin reigns or grace reigns. And if sin reigns, it will bring death. If grace reigns, it brings eternal life. And so the bad news is, as we've said, that from birth you are united to Adam. The good news is that God offers you a new birth in a new man, in a new union. And if you are going to have to deal with a system under a representative, who do you want to represent you before God? Adam? Or Christ? And so there's a sense in which he's saying, turn from your old family line, turn from Adam, live in Christ. As I said in chapter 6, he's going to say, here's how you live in Christ. I want to close with two applications here. First, if you are going to live in Christ, you must die to your individualistic thinking. It was that very kind of thinking that caused Adam to go his own way In Christ, you are so united to Him that it is meant to change the essence of how you live. But I wonder if you can see that there's also a deep comfort here. United to Christ, you don't stand before God on your own. You stand before God in Christ, which means you are infinitely more secure. In God's eyes, your identity is not you and Jesus trying to make it on your own. You are simply in Christ, and Christ is in you. Second application. As a believer, there are still times when you feel stuck. There's still times when you look at yourself and you wonder why it seems like my sin is increasing. And in those moments, fear makes it seem that your sin is more powerful and more permanent and more prevailing than the grace that is offered in Christ. Is that true? Did you see verse 20? No, it is not true. The success of Christ is far more powerful than Adam's failure or your failure in Adam. God's grace abounds, greater than judgment, greater than condemnation. Jesus lifted you from the reign of sin that you might live under the reign of His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, how we need it, how we long to understand it and to know You through it. And so I pray that You would be a God who is, as You're described in the Scriptures, personal, near to the brokenhearted, that You would send Your Word forth to the very ones who need to hear it. Give us ears to hear. We pray now that You would receive the remainder of our worship to the glory of Christ and our own strengthening and good. In His name we pray. Amen.